Our Father, we rejoice at your word. We're thankful that it has the answer. For you put the answer there. You're the all-knowing God. And we're thankful that you cannot deny yourself, nor can you ever lie, because your truth embodied. So we're thankful for that. Now help us to appreciate that we have the answer that men are worried about, men are sick about today. There are some that are worried to the point of despair. But they needn't, for we recognize that men are not going to destroy this earth, nor men are not going to destroy mankind. You've got the formula in your book. This heaven, the heavens and the earth will pass away, but only in your time. And you're going to be the one to make them pass away. No man will do that. And so we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been reading the papers lately, you know that there are people so concerned about peace on this earth and the possibility of man destroying mankind that some are even starving themselves, going on hunger strikes and not eating. A lady and a man down in the Eugene area, and she had to break her hunger strike because she was even going blind from refusing food. And they were refusing food until the world would agree to a nuclear disarmament. And the thing that they were worried about is that man, somewhere, someplace, would push a button that would cause the annihilation of the human race. Now, the thing we're studying from God's Word should dispel from you, your mind as a Christian, any doubt that when Christ comes back to earth, there still will be huge armies. And to have huge armies, you have to have huge numbers of mankind. And that even after there is great destruction, and there will be great destruction, there's still going to be mankind left over, and they're going to be on this earth, and this earth will stand until Christ comes back and reigns over it for 1,000 years, and then a short time later, he, at a time known only to the Father at that point in time, will destroy this earth and the heavens. But there will be new heavens and a new earth, and it doesn't concern us at all, because we won't be on this earth, and we will be part of the new heavens. It's promised to us because it's said in Philippians 3, verse 20, that we're citizens of heavens. Now, you don't read that in English. It says citizen of the heaven. No, it says we're citizens of heavens. So this present heaven is where my citizenship will be, and then the new heaven, my citizenship will be there. And I really don't care whether they disarm or do away with their nuclear bombs or their nuclear missiles. I really don't care. Because as I read God's Word, it won't matter one tootly-do, because God has written down beforehand how many will be killed when, and when they will be killed, and that when the destruction is over, they'll still have a half of mankind left. And most of those will be judged because they're unsaved and sent into the lake of fire. So, you have God's word for it, that the Russians will not destroy and annihilate the human race. The Americans and the people are worried about our president. He seems to be a hard-line president, whether he'll push a button and try to destroy Russia. No, Russia will be destroyed just before mid-trib, and not 1 minute before, and not by the United States pushing a button. They will be destroyed. They'd be destroyed right over in the land of Palestine and then up in their land, and it won't be because there's a hothead president in the White House. It's because God's Word says so. Now, that's why we've been spending so much time in showing the armies that be related to that great time when Christ comes back and takes this earth for his own. Again, we have a myth propagated today that Christ is Lord of all, and being Lord of all, he rules over everything. Well, he's doing a very poor job of it if he's ruling over this earth. But he isn't. This earth is a planet in revolt, and God has put some boycott, and he's put some embargoes on this planet. But this planet is ruled by Satan. And when God wants it, Christ is going to have to come back and take it by force. And that's what we're seeing. He's going to come back And there will be human armies opposed to him. In fact, there's going to be one army from the east that's composed of 200 million men. Does that sound like men have annihilated themselves? 200 million men from that army from the east. And we found, as the last time we spoke, it was a Sunday evening, two Sundays ago, there's going to be two armies in opposition to this world dictator. These two armies are brought in opposition to the dictator by that harlot woman, that ecclesiastical system that we saw in the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. She's going to be jealous because she's a religious system and she has under a dictator who proclaims himself to be God, and you cannot have two religious systems coexisting too long because of man's nature. Heresy and idolatry and religious superstitious awe and existing in peace together. And so this woman, having control of a demon, is going to cause the eastern countries, where you have the majority of your human beings living. Again, those that didn't hear, you have half of humanity living in China and in India. Half of humanity lives in China and India. You see? Now, if you're going to kill one half of the population of the earth, or one third or one fourth, you're going to have to kill them where they are. And if you're going to get an army of 200 million men, you've got to get them where there's men, not women. They're going to be smart in the tribulation. They're not going to conscript women. They're finding out women can't run with 100 pounds on their back as long as a man. They can't climb fences like a man, and they can't endure like a man. You're women. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a place for you. We couldn't do without you, but you're not men. You're just not men. And you can't do what men can do. So you're going to have an army of 200 million men, not women. You see? And those will be from the east. Those are from the countries of the east. And they are under the control of a demon. They're under the control of the harlot woman. And they're opposing a world dictator. And it's on religious grounds, purely. Not political grounds. Religious grounds. And if you study through history, that's been some of the greatest oppositions of mankind. Some of your greatest wars have been because of religion, not politics. You can study that. Throughout the history of Europe, your 30-year war, your 100-year war, were over religion, not politics. You see? And you're going to have this over religion. Now, we've seen these oppositions to the beast, that first man of Revelation 13. You're going to have two armies that are going to come down and try to upset him. Even a world dictator cannot forego nor foresee that he's going to have a revolt. And you can have revolt. You've had revolts against Russia, though Russia has been a dictatorial power in the part of the country, the sphere in which they are. You've had people revolting. You have the classic example. Your Polish people now are in the process of, in theory, revolting against Russia, though they haven't gotten to the place of physical revolt. And so you have a world dictator with a revolt. Now, we've looked at the armies that will be revolting. They're going to try to do something very smart. The second beast of Revelation 13 lives in the land of Palestine, in Jerusalem. He'll have a palace there. We'll see that in Scripture. And so they're going to try to take him out first, because he's the one that gives all of the glory and all of the authority to this first beast and points the whole world to worship this first beast. And so they're going to try to take him out, and the king of the south and the kings of the east are going to press against him. Now today we want to see the armies that are in opposition and then to identify some of the personnel. The armies that will be in opposition to these armies, the one that will be gathered at the time, will be the armies belonging to the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. And they're gathered together to destroy the woman. They will be in process of doing that, and they will destroy this harlot woman, this ecclesiastical system. So if you turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation, you'll see that they must have armies. They're not doing this on a man-to-man basis, or like we would like to see wars fought. You get two guys out and put them in a field and say, all right, whoever wins, we'll go to that side. But they don't do that. So these 10 kings have their armies. And in the 17th chapter of Revelation, you'll see that. It says very definitely that in the 16th verse and then also the 14th verse, that these 10 kings, actually 7, they're identified as 10 because they start out as 10. They lose 3 along the way, but for identity, they're called 10. The 10 kings shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of other lords and King of other kings, and they that are with him are called and elect and faithful. Now that last group is us, the saints that come back with Christ. But look down the 16th verse. The 10 horns which you saw, which are the 10 kings, upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot, the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now they're going to have to do that with armies, you see. This woman is not a woman. We saw she symbolizes a system, an ecclesiastical system, and a city at the same time. Two things that she epitomizes. And to destroy that, so these armies of the 10 kings will be gathered up around Rome. And they will have an army there, ready and available for this dictator to call immediately. And it's going to be this army that's going to be the shock troops in this battle. That's going to come right down from the king of the north and try to stop this invasion that they're going to have. Now you have also in the 16th chapter, you have the other army that's in the process of gathering and will arrive at the time that Christ comes back. Because remember, this is the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And in very simple terms, there's going to be 2 human battles fought, 2 battles between human armies. Then when Christ appears, there's going to be 3 battles in which he destroys 3 different groups of armies, and then it's all over. That's it. And that's how the tribulation has ended and making way for the millennium. So if you look at the 16th chapter, we'll see the other army. Now, it isn't gathered yet. You see, it isn't like the 10 kings that have their army there to destroy the woman or be on Johnny on the spot, or the kings coming from the east over with 200 million men, or the king of the south who will invade the Holy Land and try to depose that second beast of Revelation 13. So if you look at the 16th chapter, you'll notice this army will be one composed of the rest of the then known world, or the world outside of the east. In other words, eliminate Japan and China and India and those countries. And all of the other countries will send armies or complements of an army to make up this army that this beast is gathering together. And you notice the description of it. It tells you here in the 14th verse of the 16th chapter, and this is the opposing army. This is the army that will oppose those 200 million men. They're not the same. They're not the same. You see? And it says, and when he realizes that there's something happening over in the Euphrates way, this army is coming through there. They're drying up. He sends forth these demons. You see, it's a panic situation. You can see that. The beast and the false prophet and Satan send out a demon. They don't even wait for wireless or micro processing things. They send out a demon who can do very rapidly. And they send out these 3 demons, and these 3 demons go forth working signs, not miracles, a special kind of a miracle. Working miracles, and they go forth to all the kings of the earth, of the whole world, the whole inhabited earth, to gather them to the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. So you see, this army is different from the army we saw in the 9th chapter that's already gathered, already consisting of 200 million that are coming from the east, that are coming over the Euphrates. And so here you have the opposing armies. So you keep in track of it. There's going to be 2 armies opposing the beast. One comes from the east, 200 million men. One's going to come from the south from the land of, well, we'll tell you that later, identifying them, south from the king of the north. And they're going to be opposed by the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, and they're already gathered armies, and then an army that's being gathered from the rest of the countries of the earth. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation that you could read the United States. The United States will be one of those countries from where the army is gathered, but not the only one. And notice, so there will be Canadians, there will be America, United States citizens and all gathered for this army here that will oppose those two other armies. And so you have the background. Now we want to look at some identities and then put the whole thing together. And I noticed in Saturday's paper there's a church in Portland where a man is preaching on Ezekiel the prophet describes the final world war. Now he's wrong. If he's going to do it right, in Ezekiel 38 there's just a few verses that mention but do not describe this battle we're looking at. The big description in Ezekiel is of the destruction of Russia, which is 3.5 years before this thing we're looking at. And so there's going to be confusion reigning there. You see, where you're going to get the description, the blow by blow, the details of this is in Daniel 11. So let's look back at Daniel 11. And here's where you get the details of what's going to go on. Now then, we want to identify this personage called a willful king, a king who will do according to his will. And we want to identify him because there's been a lot of confusion about his identity. And it's very key to what we're going to look at because it's going to tell you where this campaign of the great day of God Almighty will begin. And in Daniel 11, we want to start with the 36th verse. Now you have an interesting thing in this Daniel 11. You have in the first part of the chapter, there was prophecies from Daniel's day, but it's historical from our day. It's already been fulfilled. But starting with the 36th verse, you have something that goes into the future, and it's because of that transition in the 35th verse, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now this is looking for the 36th verse, and the king, the ruler, the king, shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. All right, now we have the first description of him, that he's going to magnify himself above all other gods. But wait, don't jump to conclusions. That is, he's going to magnify himself above all other gods except the God that he worships. Do you see what we're going to say? Look at the next verse. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of fortresses, or the God of warfare. There's a lot of possibilities there. The God of forces or the God of fortresses. He's going to honor a God. Now notice what it says. It says this man is going to set himself above all other gods. Remember, you have a harlot woman with an ecclesiastical system, and with an ecclesiastical system, she has to have some form of deities. And so he's going to magnify himself above all other gods, but he himself will have a God. Do you see that? Now that's important because I want you to hold your finger here, and we're going to be turning back and forth between Daniel 11 and the 13th chapter of Revelation and the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians to identify this man, because his identity is key to what we're going to do with this total picture. So in Revelation 11, I want you to see again something that we've said, but many of you didn't. And that is that there's two men, Revelation 13, I'm sorry, I said 11. Revelation 13, you have two men, but they're identical in power and authority. They're identical in what they believe, you see? And the point of it is that if this second man puts himself on an equality with the first man, he puts himself above every other god. Yet he's pointing worship at this first man, so he himself has a god. Now I want to show you that. The first man is defined as a beast, but he's a man, you can see that. And he's going to have world power for 42 months, the fifth verse down through the sixth verse, the seventh verse. It says, it was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and authority was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power or authority was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. He's going to be a world political ruler. But he's also going to be a religious person. And you'll notice in the 12th verse, you have a second beast who's described. It says, and another beast came out of the earth. He's a Jew. And he has two horns like a lamb. And he spake like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast before him. Now, please keep that in mind. There's two men. One man is the fellow in which the authority is pointed, but the other man, as a silent partner in the background, has exactly the same authority. You see it? Now, if this fellow says, I'm God above all other gods. Now, he doesn't say there's no other gods. He says, you take all the other gods and I'm top. And if this fellow has exactly the same authority, what's he saying? I'm top of all other gods. But there's one difference. This fellow says, worship that guy. Now that means that he is above all other gods, but it means that he has a god. Do you see that? Now let's see that that happens. Because it says in the 13th chapter of Revelation, that this man will work again sign miracles. He has power to do them in the presence of the beast, to the 14th verse, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those sign miracles which he has power to do in the presence of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which was wounded by the sword and lived. And he had power to give life or spirit to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and the image of the beast should cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, who's the image that they're worshiping? It's an image of the first fellow. See it? All right. Now, if this fellow is saying, look, he and I are above all other gods, but you worship him. Then what is he saying? He's saying he is the top of all gods. And I have a God. And so you have that. Now look back at 2 Thessalonians 2 and you'll see that this man does not eliminate other deities. He just puts himself on top of other deities. And that's the whole point of it. You see? Look back at 2 Thessalonians 2, and you'll notice in the fourth verse, and this is talking about the first beast of Revelation 13, who is both a political power and becomes a religious symbol. All right? And so it says there that this man of lawlessness, is one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God's will sit. And this is a aorist infinitive. He does this for the purpose that one day he'll sit in the temple of God. And the word temple there is the innermost holy place. This is talking about that temple the Jews will build in Jerusalem where that image will be put. And apparently on the day of dedication, it doesn't say he's going to keep on sitting there. He's going to sit there for one purpose. And that is probably for the dedication of that image. He'll sit there in the holy place where that image is dedicated. And it's going to be an image to him. And he's going to be above all that is called God. Now do you see that the man in Daniel 11, though he exalts himself above all other gods, and if you're equal to the guy that's exalting yourself above all other gods, he's exalting himself. But he says this fellow has a unique thing. He was dead and he's been resuscitated. He's been raised from the dead. So you worship him. Now who then has a god? This fellow, though he's higher than all other gods, he has a god himself. And this fellow is the god of force, or the god of warfare, the god of fortresses. And the reason for it? Why? Why did they make him world ruler? Why did they make him world ruler? Let's look back at the 13th chapter of Revelation. Because when he was used in God's program to destroy Russia and the country of Russia, he was killed. Then he's back alive. And so they say, well, who can war with a fellow like this? You see, he's the god of warfare or the god of fortresses. All right, let's look at it in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And it says, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, even worshiping the beast. This is how they worshiped the dragon. They didn't say we're worshiping Satan, but they worshiped Satan's masterpiece. And if you worship a masterpiece made by somebody, you're worshiping the somebody. That's all. And so that end there should be even. Even they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast and who's able to make war with him? Now you see, the thing that makes this guy a deity is they killed him. He actually died. It says a death stroke. But he's alive. Now how would you like to make war with a guy like that? You kill him, and he's back again. What are you going to do with a guy like that? You see? And so they said, well, we'll make him world ruler. That's how he becomes world ruler. So he would be the god of what? The god of warfare. How could you make war with a guy like that? He's above all warfare. That's what God means, doesn't it? He's the god of warfare, the god of fortresses, or the god of force. So this second beast has a god who's called the god of force. That's why he makes the image. This guy was dead. It says so twice, you see. It says here over in the fourth verse that he was dead. He received a deadly stroke in the third verse, and he's alive again. And then you notice why they make an image unto this first beast of Revelation 13. They make an image to him because he had a wound by the sword, and this wound was a death wound. He died from it, and he lives. So we make an image to him. So this is the thing that made him the world deity, you see. And I'm sure that that would happen today, supposing that Einstein appeared back on the scene. We know he's dead. They had a funeral. But suppose he appeared back on the scene. What would most human beings do? They'd say, well, hey, Einstein was smart when he was here, and now he's back again. He must be more than a man, right? Now, you Christians wouldn't do that, I hope. But I said most men, and most men are unsaved, you see. And they probably would deify him if they had him back again. After all, they almost did it when he was here the first time. They thought he was great, but he was so absent-minded when he taught a class, the students have to remind him what he was talking about. I haven't got quite to that point yet. Sometimes I do. All right, and so he had gotten a little further along than I had. Of course, he was smarter to begin with, so he had more to lose. All right, and so you have here the identity of this beast, this one in Daniel 11, is not the first beast of Revelation 13. He's the second beast. But you see, he's important. He's important. If you wanted to destroy our president, you wouldn't shoot our president like that kook did. He'll be out again and probably do something like that again. But you wouldn't do that. Just destroy his cabinet. You're taking away everything he has. Don't you know President Reagan doesn't know enough, or no other man know enough to run this country by himself? It's that cabinet that feeds him information and gives him the benefits of their experience and advice running this country. And there's been several articles in several of your news magazines. Who runs this country? And then they have the whole cabinet there and give you a rundown on the fellows. President Reagan is just one man. Do you know even a king doesn't run a country by himself? If you read Louis XIV, his downfall in France was his advisors were all greedy and wanted stuff for themselves and ran the country to suit themselves. And that's why they had Louis XIV's head, remember? All right? And what I'm saying is, this is a smart play. To destroy this world dictator, you destroy the man that has all of the influence for the world dictator. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now, if you'll look at the 11th chapter of Daniel, we want to do something here because you have a confusion because you have four different groups or individuals in this chapter. And if you don't follow the pronouns and the antecedents to them, you're going to have a big problem. Just before we do that, though, let's point out something else about this man that would indicate again that he's a Jew and that he's the second beast of Revelation 13. If you look at the 37th verse, the indications are that this man is a Jew. Now, it's very clear from Scripture the first beast of Revelation 13 is Gentile. You see? But notice the pronoun in the 37th verse. And he shall neither regard the God of his fathers. You see? The God of his fathers. Now, my fathers had no God. That's right. My father was unsaved and his father was unsaved. My fathers had no God. You see, this could really only be spoken of in a real sense of the word, as Jews. The Jews, at this point, they are the ones that had the God of their fathers. The God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This man's a Jew. Look at again, it says, he will not regard, the verb goes with that, will not regard the desire of women. Now, any Jew would understand that, but of course some of your commentators, not being Jews, don't. And they make this man an immoral man and make him ravaging women. This isn't what it's talking about. In the Old Testament, the desire of women were to have children. It was a very bad thing in the Old Testament for a woman to be sterile or barren and not have children because each one hoped to be the mother of a special man child. It was the desire of all women to be the mother of the Messiah. You see? That again points out this fellow to be a Jew. He will not regard the God of his fathers, one that came down through a stream of heritage. And like I said, I had no God of my fathers. I was a lost Gentile. Had no Jewish blood whatsoever. All right? And so he says, he will not regard the desire of women. He'll not regard the offspring that came as a result of the desire of women. This would be Christ. Nor any God, the gods that this woman, this harlot woman, indicates. For he shall magnify himself above all, and he does by being equal with the first beast. Remember, they're equal. It's like God the Son and God the Father. God the Son is equal to the Father, but he points worship to the Father. You see? Now that doesn't make him inferior. That makes him the one who addresses the place of worship as belonging to the Father. And so he directs worship to the Father. John 4, you can see that. All right? But that doesn't make Christ inferior because he says worship the Father. He's the same. Now, let's take that pronoun he up in the 37th verse and let's relate it down through the chapter so you'll see his picture because we want you to see him clearly, identify him clearly. We're going to do this for four different groups or individuals, and I'd like you to do it. So the way I've done it, I just make a circle around he, and then I'm going to draw a line down, and that line will go down to his in the first part of the 38th verse. It's easy if you start back here and keep going, and then you can see it. So he shall not regard the God and his estate. Shall he, that he too. So I draw a line over to that and put a circle around that he. That's the same guy. So the he, his, and he there. Then down in the 38th verse, his fathers knew not, whom his fathers knew not, shall he honor. There again it points him out to be a Jew and points out that he had a heritage of in the background of his ancestors knowing the true God, but he's not going to worship that same God. All right? And then he, honor with gold and silver. He'll honor with gold and silver. And apparently this describes part of that image that'll be made up. It'll be made out of gold and silver. It's not going to be made out of aluminum. That's too cheapy. All right? And so his, and so you have now the he up in the 37th verse is joined to the his, and the he in the 38th verse. It's talking about that willful king. Then the first part of the 39th verse, you have a he. Thus shall he do in the portions of strongholds with a strange god, a foreign god. Thus shall he do, and it'd be foreign if this god that he points worship to is a Gentile and he's a Jew, the god would be foreign. You're talking about human qualities now. Thus shall he do in the possessors of strongholds with a foreign god, a strange god. Now, strange to us means something like AIDS and homos. No, this is a foreign god. So it's talking about a relationship of nationalities. And that, again, would point out he's a Jew, and the god that he points to is a Gentile. He's foreign. He's not the god of the fathers of this individual. And then it goes on to say, he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he, again, the he there, is the first one of the 37th verse. Now we're going to skip, because it says, and change that at in the 40th verse to in the time of the end. Not at the time of the end, in the time of the end. At the time of the end, it'd be, say, here's end. Boom, at the time of the end. But in the time of the end is a time that makes up the end. Do you see the difference? And it should be in the time of the end. All right? It's not at the very time when the end comes. It's in the time of the end. All right? In the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Now, the him there is that willful king. All right? So the him. So I've got a line coming from the he up there in the 37th verse down, clear down to that him right there. Now, you're not going to see this guy again until you get down to the 45th verse. So I've got a line all along the outside going down to the 45th verse. He shall plant the tabernacle of his path between the seas of the glorious holy mountain. Yet shall he come to his end. Notice it doesn't say he's killed. That's important. It says he comes to his end. And none shall help him. Now, we'll see his end. He's not going to die. Doesn't say he dies. Says he comes to his end. Okay, that's very important. So you've skipped all the way from the 40th verse down to the 45th verse. So the him in the 40th verse, him, shall push at him, comes down to the 45th verse. He's planted his palace in Jerusalem. Now that agrees with what we have in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation for the second beast. The second beast is going to be living in Jerusalem. He makes an image there of the first beast who will be over in Rome. He has people worship that image there, while the first beast will come down to sit in the Holy of Holies at the inauguration of that worship. He doesn't live there. He lives up in Rome. All right? And so you have the second beast living in the nation Israel. And he's going to be there, and he has a palace there. What would you expect of a guy that rich with all that authority? To live in my house? No, he lives in the palace, all right? And so he's going to have a palace there between the seas, that's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, or between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, one way or another. He's between two seas in the city of Jerusalem, and there's where he's going to come to his end. All right? So this fellow is the personage here. Now, you saw something else. There's somebody going to push at him, butt at him, like a he-goat, going to come at him. And you'll notice who it is in the 40th verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. It's this one army that we've been talking about over here. Here you have the kings of the east, 200 million men, and you have another cohort or another Confederate army, this guy here, the king of the south. Now, who is this? Well, again, you've got to know where you're measuring from. If I say we're going to leave Cherry Grove and go north, you know, if I left Forest Grove and went north, we'd have to go a long way before we got together. We'd be going north, and until we get together toward the North Pole where the meridian lines come together, we'd never get together. So north is north, but it's different from different places. If you went north from New York City and north from the Los Angeles, you'd have to get to the North Pole before you got together. And yet you'd both be going north. It's where you begin from. Now let me show you something. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 38, because most people mistake this very thing that we're going to look at. And we're going to see in Ezekiel where the north is measured from. And I want you to look at it in Ezekiel chapter 39. Now again, this is the one that's usually mistaken for what we're looking at. But we're going to see two differences. In the first place, this north starts a different place, and it goes a lot longer. Now that's two different things. And I'd like you to look at it, because it tells you that very, very important. And notice the second verse of Ezekiel 39. Now this is talking about Gog of the land of Magog, who will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And the mountains of Israel are these apparently north of Jerusalem. And so if you look at it, it says in the second verse, and I will, now you have a poor translation, authorized version, because you have a contradiction. It says, I will bring you on and cause you to keep coming. That sixth part there, it shouldn't be, because if you have a sixth part, then you can't have them all killed. And it tells you three times in this chapter that all of them will die. And so the sixth part there, if you have an American Standard Version in 1901, there's a correct translation of that verse. The sixth part, they mistook a Hebrew word for a numerical equivalent. You see, in the Hebrew, you don't write numbers like we did. You have letters or words of equivalent. And so you had here, they mistook it, but it should be, I'll bring you down and lead you on, and shall cause you to come up from the uttermost part of the north. Now that north part means the uttermost part of the north. That's as far north as you can go and stay on land mass. All right, now where is this north measured from? Well, you've got it right in the verse. I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel. So this north is from the mountains of Israel. You see? Now that's very simple. You get a globe, and you look at the north part of Israel. And from those mountains of Israel, you draw a line north as far as you go, and you know that line will come within 15 miles of Moscow. And then when it goes out at sea, you're still on Russian land. So it's talking about Russia here. All right? You see, you're north from the mountains of Israel. But the north, and it doesn't say north, it says uttermost part of the north. North parts there is uttermost part of the north. It's the same thing that's translated sides of the north in the Isaiah 14, where it tells you Satan was going to ascend from earth up into the third heaven, and he was going to go from earth as far north as he could go. But there, of course, he wasn't going to stay on land. He was ascending to heaven, and he was going to go to the uttermost part of the north. So this is as far north as you can go and stay on land from the mountains of Israel. Now that's different. Mountains of Israel are over here. Now in the 11th chapter of Daniel, the king of the south is south of the king of the north. And the king of the north is in Rome. So you're south of there, not south of the mountain or of the uttermost part of the north over here, the mountains of Israel. So the north in Daniel is measured in reference to the king of the south, and the south is measured in king of the north. So this fellow is south of the king of the north, not south of Magog, who is from the uttermost part of the north, who's uttermost part of the north from the mountains of Israel. You see, north is always north, that's true. But when you go north, you have to know where you're starting from to find out where you're going to finish up at. All right? And so you have here in Daniel 11, it says, the king of the south shall push at him and the king of the north. There you've got it, king of the south and king of the north in the same verse. One is south of the north guy and the north guy is south or north of the south guy. Now, of course, you have some indications that land boundaries change. Let's put it that way. If you look at a historical map of Egypt, it isn't like it is Egypt today. And apparently, in the tribulation period, Egypt's going to expand and probably take in what is now that crazy man's country over there, Gaddafi. And if you go north of there, you've got Rome. And that's the king of the north. The king of the north here is that second or first beast of Revelation 13. He's up in Rome. All right? The king of the south is Egypt. Now, do you see the pincer movement you've got there? Here's a guy in Jerusalem. Here's Egypt pushing over, and here are the kings of the east coming down against him. All right? Now, he's going to cry for help. He really is. And who's going to help him? So supposing you were the second beast of Revelation 13 and you cried for help, who would you expect to help you? The first beast. And that's who the king of the north is. He lives in Rome, which is north of North Africa. And the Egypt, the present Egypt as we see it now, don't go by that. It hasn't always been boundaries like that. And it won't be, apparently, in the tribulation period. And he'll be the king of the north. Now notice what it says. This king of the south starts pushing up at this guy living in Jerusalem. The armies from the east are coming over, and the forward groups of them are just about to approach Jerusalem. And this fellow in Jerusalem says, "Hey, I need help." What armies have you got available to help him? Well, you've got the armies of the ten kings who have just destroyed the woman up at Rome, and that's where the first beast of Revelation 13 lives. Right? And he's going to come down. Now, it describes exactly how he'd come down. He has to come across the Mediterranean, right? What would you use, partly? Ships? Is that what it says? Yes. Let's look. That's what it says. Ships. Oh, there's going to be chariots and horsemen, it says. There are other implements of war, but they're going to come by ships. It says, the king of the north shall come against him. Now, that him there is the king of the south. It's not the same him that you have just before. You see, it says the king of the south shall push at him. That's this second beast. And then the king of the north shall push against him, the king of the south. So you got the king of the north and the king of the south butting like he-goats. And notice it says, the king of the south shall push at him. That's the second beast of Revelation 13. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. You see, there's been a cry for help. And you have a standing army where he can come with rapidity. But here's how he comes as a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. Now, if he has to have ships, the horsemen and chariots have to get off the ships to get on land. And they're going to bivouac somewhere down right above where the Suez Canal comes in, right above there, Jaffa, right in that area, and bivouac there. And then they're going to overrun the nation of Egypt. Now let's see that. The king of the north shall push against him, the king of the south like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, coming down from Rome, a very short trip across the Mediterranean there, right down to the north part of, north and west of the Suez Canal, and come down there, and he shall enter also into the glorious land. That's why we say he's going to enter Jaffa. He's going to enter Jaffa, and many shall be overthrown. Now, you notice countries there is in italics. It shouldn't be countries. There's not a lot of countries down there, but many people, many armies will be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. There you have it. He's going to conquer the whole land of Egypt, to extend up toward Jerusalem, because the armies from the south have been pushing up against this guy here. And where is he in Jerusalem? So if you push against him, you got to move armies up there. You see? But the king of the north will spread his armies out. He bivouacs about Jaffa, and some of his armies go over here, and some of his armies down here. And so you've got armies scattered all the way from Jerusalem down to Egypt. See, and another army coming in from the east. You're going to have a terrific picture. Now, what we're trying to show you, and I hope this encourages you as a Christian, there isn't going to be a nuclear holocaust that's going to devastate and destroy humanity. If you can get armies like this together fighting, and they don't really destroy each other, Christ will destroy them. Now, I have an inkling that your scientists have overblown some of the things that we face. You know that when they blew up the first atomic bomb on, was it on Hiroshima or Nagasaki? One, I forget which came first. That some of the scientists that created that little tinker toy, and compared to what we have now, it was a tinker toy, thought that there would be a chain reaction and the whole atmosphere around the Earth would explode and the whole Earth would be destroyed by that one little bomb. You can read it in history. A great many of the guys that created that. Now, wasn't that exaggeration? Now, you know, when St. Helens blew up here, did you feel it? I didn't. I went out that Sunday morning and got the paper just about the time the thing blew, and I never heard it or felt it. I was living on this side of it. It blew that way, you know. But you know, they say that when St. Helens blew, it had the power of 250 of the Nagasaki bombs. Well, you know, they could drop thousands of those things around and still wouldn't devastate the United States. I think they've overblown their potential. I really do. Now, I'm not. That's just my personal opinion. I could be wrong, but so could they. They were wrong the first time, part of them. And why couldn't they be wrong now? If St. Helens was the equivalent of 250 Nagasakis, and I've got that documented, that didn't do a whole lot. You drive up there now, what do you see? There's deer running around. They didn't annihilate them. There's elk running around. I've seen them from pictures taken from Channel 2 helicopter. There's flowers growing there. Oh, there's still some trees laying over. But you know, it didn't really do a whole lot, did it? So I really think these scientists have got you scared because they're scared. And they're scared because they think they're like God and they've created the ultimate destruction. I think that's it. I really do. I think they think they're more powerful than they are. That appeals to an unsaved man to think he has the power of all the world in his grasp. It's basic to what this world dictator is going to do. It's basic to that foolishness of human nature. But you just think of it next time you drive up Washington. You look over there, and there's devastation, no doubt about it. But we could live through 1,000 of those. Yes, we could. You think of picturing 1,000 St. Helens over a map of the United States. It wouldn't do a whole lot. Not unless they dropped in L.A., and that might be a blessing on top of everything. Chicago and New York. Have you ever been to those jungles? And I have. I don't know but what that would be a blessing. All right? You live in that jungle in New York City, you never see the sunlight. You live in those valleys down between those great big buildings, and well, most of what you see along the street is the debris of the human race. You know, I've been all over Manhattan Island, Brooklyn, Queens. Manhattan Island. They should give it back to the Indians if they'd take it, but I think the Indians are too smart. See, so it really wouldn't do as much as they say. I can see 1,000 missiles hitting our country. And unless you're right on the impact zone, it's not going to do a whole lot. Just look at St. Helens, 250 Nagasaki bombs. I was living 65 air miles this side of it, and I never even heard the sucker. And I was out there at the time picking up the paper. It was blowing. I know that because I heard what time it blew, and I knew what time I went out to pick up the paper. And I never even heard it because the shock waves are going the other way. So I really think that these men who have created these things, they're so taken up with their creation that they have bloated this creation in their own minds and have made it greater than it is. And if you want proof of it, the men who created the first little one thought that they had created the ultimate weapon that was going to destroy not only the earth, but the atmosphere. Said they would start a chain reaction that just blew up the whole atmosphere and the whole earth. And you can read that in the history of the atomic bomb. That's absolutely documented. Now, weren't they wrong? If they were wrong, and they were the guys that created the first one, can't the ones that are doing it now be wrong? I think so. If not, at least they're not going to do it because God says there's going to be an army when Christ comes back, and that army is going to be so great that when Christ comes back and utterly, totally destroys those armies gathered there, that in 175-mile length, blood is going to be in the low spots as high as the horse's bridle. Now, if man is completely obliterated by his own devices, how in the world can Christ destroy that many army men when he comes back to take this world that belongs to him eventually? Not now. The mess in the world is created by Satan, who's the ruler of the world, and unsaved men who do what their father tells them to do. And that's the mess you see when you pick up the morning paper and the first five pages are filled with bad news. Well, I don't see much good news the first five pages. You don't get to the funny pages until way back. All right? That's the first chuckle you get out of the morning paper. So you see, it should be a comfort to you Christians to know what God is doing. Man is not going to push a button and annihilate the human race. Because even after Christ comes back and destroys these armies, there's going to be a lot of people that he's going to judge and part the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go into his kingdom and the goats will go into the lake of fire. And you couldn't have that. Even after that great destruction of armies, if the total mass of mankind were destroyed, you couldn't have that. You see, God says man's not going to do it. He's made himself a god in his own imagination and says, I hold my whole future in my hands. I'm the captain of my fate. God says, you puny little know-nothing. The heavens and earth will pass away. I read that in Matthew. But only God knows when it'll happen. These guys that say it'll happen when a button is pushed, God says, fool, fool, fool. I alone know when the heavens and earth will pass away. That's not talking about the coming of Christ in that section. It's talking about the passing away of the heavens and earth. Only that day is known of God the Father. And it's because he's going to push the button. He's going to push the button. God created this universe and God will destroy it. Not man. Not man. Now that should take some of the fear, some of the anxiety, some of the question marks out of your mind. You read the paper and you read these big marches for peace and you read about people starving themselves to death for peace. Good riddance is all I can say. Leaves more food for people who are hungry. They don't want it. Let somebody eat that wants to eat. They're not going to accomplish peace by starving themselves to death. They enter, most of those people are unsaved people, and they enter an eternity of torment by starving themselves to death for peace. Nothing but human foolishness. But you don't have to be carried away with it. I read that and I feel sorry for the poor, ignorant people that are doing something so worthless. It's like digging a hole and then digging another hole to fill in the hole. There's nothing more worthless than that. And that's what these people are doing. Just plain worthlessness. Because God knows the day and hour. This heavens and earth will pass away. No man knows it. And God knows it because he's going to cause it. And it's in his planning. Let's bow before the Lord and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Don Hewitt to dismiss us with a word of prayer. If you haven't heard him in adult Sunday school class on Abraham, you better hear him next Sunday or you're going to